All right, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we'll be finishing this chapter today. We started a couple of weeks ago, and we've been in verses 13 through 25 the last 2 weeks, and this will be our third week there. And we'll read the entire passage, starting in verse 13, down through 25, but our focus today will be verses 21 through 25. So Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, there the word of God says this: "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Let's pray. Father, we pray today, Lord, that you help us to see and to understand, Lord, what is the nature of the Christian life. Lord, how it is that we are a mixture, Lord, of both what is spiritual and what is fleshly. That, Lord, our spirit today is delighting in your law, Lord, delighting in your word, in your righteousness. Lord, we want to do what's pleasing to you. And yet, Lord, we find that there is another law at work within us. Lord, a desire that is pulling us, Lord, away from your law. Lord, away from that which is good and right in your sight. Lord, toward that which is displeasing to you. And so, Lord, we pray that through your word today, Lord, your spirit would sanctify us. Lord, that we might crucify our flesh and that we might live and walk according to the spirit. Lord, this is the worship that we want to present to you today. Lord, the worship of obedience, or Lord, a worship of faithfulness to you. So, Lord, we pray that you be with us, Lord, that you grant us your favor, give us mercy in our time of need. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've been looking at this passage the past several weeks, again, where the apostle is using his own experience in the Christian life as a believer to display the hostility that exists between the spirit and the flesh. Now, in doing this, the purpose of this ultimately is to defend the law of God from any abuse, any criticism that might be leveled against it, right? Because men are so prone to look for any way and every way to excuse their sin, right? Knowing that people will go even so far as to blame the holy, righteous, good law of God, right? As if God's law is the source and cause of man's sinfulness. Now, this blame shifting, this looking for excuses should not surprise us, since this type of behavior always goes along with sin, and it goes back to the very beginning, right? No sooner did Adam and Eve sin and were confronted by God that they immediately began to blame others, right? Adam blaming both his wife Eve and also God for giving her to him, and then Eve blaming the serpent for tempting her and causing her to sin. So knowing that men will look for excuses for sin, the apostle is anticipating that men will blame the law of God as being the source of sin, since the coming of the law was said to arouse sin within us. But again, this he has clearly shown is not the case. Though it is true that the law arouses sin within us, and that the coming of the law to wicked men does increase sin and enhances their condemnation and death, yet this is not the fault of the law, but rather is seen to be the fault of sin, right? For the law is spiritual, he said, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, right? This is why the law produces sin and death in the world. It is a spiritual law that can only be kept by spiritual men, but in our natural state, we are not spiritual men and women, but rather we are fleshly. We do not have a nature that is inclined to keep the law, but we have one that is not only unable to keep the law, but that is completely and utterly opposed to the law of God. A nature that is at war with those things that are spiritual, that those things that are holy and righteous and good are by nature contrary to what we are. And this is what he has said, right? Concerning the law, he said it is spiritual, it is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. But what has he said concerning us in our natural state? I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I know that nothing good dwells in me, he says, that is in my flesh. This then explains why it is that the flesh and the law are at odds, right? Why the natural man is at odds with the law of God, because the law is spiritual, but he is of the flesh. But the law is not contrary to the spirit, right? The law and the spirit are in agreement, right? They are not at odds. And so what he's showing here is that that part of us that is redeemed, that part that has been renewed by the Spirit of Christ, does not hate the law of God, doesn't seek to overthrow it or cast it off, but rather that spiritual part of us now rejoices in the righteousness of the law, while at the same time, that part of us that remains fleshly and corrupt kicks against the goats. And this is the problem that exists within us, right? Not the problem with the law, the problem is with the flesh, with sin, indwelling sin. This is our greatest problem. Now, again, it's very important that we understand this. For again, there are many today who want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? They want to throw the law away. They want to cast and discard the Ten Commandments as if the Ten Commandments themselves are evil and contrary to the promises of God. But this is not what he's showing here. Right, he's showing here clearly that we are not to overthrow the law. Right? Do we then overthrow the law because of this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law, is what it says in Romans chapter 4. So he's not saying that there's no place for the law of God in the life of the Christian. It's the importance is that we understand what is the proper place of it. Right? What is it intended to do? And this we will see as we make our way through verses 21 through 25. So let's look again at Romans chapter 7, verse 21. He says there, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. He says, I find it to be a law. This meaning a principle or a truth, a reality. This is the way it is in the Christian life. Right, just as in the world, there are certain laws that govern this world, like the law of gravity. So if you drop something, it's going to fall to the ground. This is because of the law, the rule, the principle, whatever you want to call it, of nature concerning gravity. Things fall to the ground. This is the way it works in this world. And so there are also spiritual laws as well. Here he gives a spiritual law or a spiritual truth. And what is this law? He says, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. He says, I want to do what is right. He has some good desire, some good inclination. A good thought arises in him about the glory of God or about the kindness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? He's about to set himself to do some spiritual duty to God, to pray or to read his Bible or to worship God or to do some loving or kind thing for his neighbor. So he's about to do a good, and this is what he wants to do. He wants to do that which is right and pleasing in the sight of God. But as soon as he sets himself about to do this, he finds that evil is close at hand. Right? Every time he wants to do good, he finds this principle to be proven true as well, that evil lies close at hand, that he cannot have a minute's rest from sin. He cannot have one time where he sets himself about doing some good thing that he's not harassed immediately and seduced by indwelling sin. Not a moment's rest from these things, but sin is always there present with him, trying to hinder him from doing the good that he wants to do. This is how it is with the righteous. This is how it is in the Christian life. We cannot set ourselves about doing any spiritual service to God without having to immediately fight against some evil impulse, some evil thought, some temptation that seeks to lead us astray. And here he says evil is not far away. It's not in some distant land so that we don't have to worry about it till tomorrow or perhaps next week. But he says evil lies close at hand. It is at the door. It is ready there to pounce upon us, to seduce us, to draw us away from doing what we want to do. It is there ready to sideswipe us in a moment's notice. It seemed like it was asleep. It seemed like it was dormant. It seemed that it was gone. But as soon as we set ourselves to do what is good, it immediately comes alive. And it rears its ugly head up. And it begins to harass us to keep us from doing the good that we want to do. And this is why we can never put our guard down. We can never take a moment's rest in our struggle against sin. Because sin never rests. Sin is always trying to tempt us. Sin is always there trying to keep us from doing the will of God. And since sin never rests, and sin never takes a vacation, sin never leaves us alone but is always close at hand, then we need to be on guard at all times. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 26:41, he says, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." He says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Sin is always lurking about. It is always there close at hand. The enemy is near. He's ready to storm into the gate. He's looking for some advantage, some weakness in us. So we must be on guard. We must be vigilant in our battle against sin. And we know our weaknesses, do we not? We know our areas where we struggle. Is it not the case in some city with fortifications that if there's an area of weakness, that this is where you double down? This is where you put the guard. This is where you fortify your defenses, because that is where the enemy will seek the advantage. And so we also have our weaknesses. We have our struggles that we are prone to. And is it not in that area that we need to watch and pray, that we need to watch closely and diligently so that sin does not overtake us in those areas? Notice what it says in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the word may be given to me in the opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Praying at all times, he says. Praying with all prayer and supplication. To that end, he says, keep alert with perseverance. We must be on guard. Now, in this, we have to be reminded that the Apostle Paul is here speaking of himself. He's speaking of his own wrestle, his own fight, his own struggle with against sin. And we just read from Matthew 26:41, where Jesus is commending to his own apostles, Peter, James, and John, telling them to watch and pray lest they fall into temptation. Now, if the Apostle Paul had to struggle against sin, and if Jesus is telling his own apostles, Peter, James, and John, that they must watch and pray so that they are not harassed, that evil lies close at hand to them, then how much more is it true of us? For we do not exceed or excel these holy apostles in terms of righteousness, in terms of grace, in terms of what God has given to us. If the Apostle Paul does not claim perfection, if the Apostle Paul still had to contend with sin, then we know that this will be the case for all Christians. If that one which is most preeminent among us has to fight against sin, then we will all have to fight against sin. We will never have a moment in this life where we have full, final victory over our daily struggle against sin. But as long as we have this present life, we will always have to fight against sin. We have to fight the good fight of faith. We have to wage war against sin just as the Apostle Paul did. And any of those who say that they have reached perfection, any of those who say that they never sin, and there are those out there who claim to have arrived to a point of sinless perfection, this is not what the Bible teaches. They are wild fanatics is what they are. They're filled with pride. And they have actually surpassed the Apostle Paul. And really, if those people exist out there, then we should quit reading the Apostle Paul and we should read them, because they have arrived at a place that the Apostle Paul never arrived to. They are more holy and righteous than him. And this is not the case. So we shouldn't listen to them, but rather we should listen to what the Holy Apostle says. He had to fight against sin, and we must fight as well. Verse 22 and 23. Now he's going to describe this struggle. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Here, this verse forms the crux of his argument, the explanation for the war that is going on within him. He uses the term law with reference to four different things. So we have to read carefully and pay close attention so that we can follow along with what he's saying. First, he says that he delights in the law of God in my inner being. This inner being is speaking of that part of him that has been redeemed, that part that has been sanctified by the Spirit of Christ. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Right? The old man has been replaced with the new man. Right? The new man is being conformed to the image of the Son of God. The new man is a spiritual man, a renewed man, that part of his being that has been regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit of God. Just as the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Right? The inner man is the spiritual man, the renewed man. He's no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but he's been made alive in Christ. The inner being, or the inner part of a redeemed man, here he says he delights in the law of God. In his inner being, in this spiritual part of him, he says, I delight in the law of God. The old man does not delight in the law of God, right? Those who are ungodly and wicked, they hate the law of God. They want to overthrow the righteous law of God. They gnash their teeth in fury at God's law, just as it says in Psalm chapter 2, right? The nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. They want to cast off the cords of God. They want to throw his law away because they hate his law. This is, again, one of the reasons that we take this to be speaking of a believer, of a converted man. For how can an unbeliever say he delights in the law of God in his inner being, when everything about him opposes the law of God and hates the law of God? But here he says he delights in the law of God, and he means that in the sense of his spiritual person, his inner being, that part that has been renewed and that is filled with the Spirit of God, no longer hates and kicks against the law of God, but he says now he delights in it. He's come to his senses and he sees the goodness of the law instead of seeing it as evil. Now, what is this law of God that he's speaking of? Now, again, I take this to be that he's speaking of the sum total of the righteousness of God, which can be found in the Ten Commandments of God, the Ten Holy Commandments of God. And I don't see any other way to take it, that he can be referring to any other law. But when he says the law of God, what he means is the Ten Commandments, or those Ten Commandments summarized with the two greatest commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why do we say this? If you go back to Romans chapter 7, verse 7, right, he's been talking about the law this whole time, all the way back to chapter 6, but chapter 7 is focusing on this issue of what does it mean to be released from the law. And everyone would agree, right, even those who say that, And this is the basis for why they say the Ten Commandments are done away with, because he says we're not under law, but under grace. So that means we're not under the authority or the standard of the Ten Commandments. This is the line of thinking that people have. But here he says, I delight in the law of God. So what law is he delighting in? And it cannot be any other law than the law of God, which is the two greatest commandments, further clarified by the 10 holy commandments. And that we can see from Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, because he quotes from the law of God there. And where does he quote from when he's giving an example of what is the law that he's talking about? Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So when he says law, what's he talking about? It's obvious he's talking about the Ten Commandments, and then he brings one of those commandments forward as the example of how the law as a whole produces sin in him through this commandment of coveting. And in your Bibles, most of yours will probably have quotation marks around that phrase, you shall not covet. And if you have footnotes in your Bible, there's probably a footnote at the bottom that says Exodus chapter 20, 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, because the translators are telling you that when he says you shall not covet, he's quoting from the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, 17 is where the 10th commandment is found in the giving of the 10 commandments at Mount Sinai. And then Deuteronomy 5:21 is when Moses reiterates those or gives those again. Deuteronomy 5:21 is where the 10th commandment is found. So when he says then, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, this law of God must refer to these 10 commandments, to the 10 commandments or to the two greatest commandments. And the Ten Commandments are a perfect summary of all righteousness. God's perfect rule or perfect standard of righteousness is contained in the Ten Holy Commandments. And these, again, commandments are further summarized with the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. So here the apostle is speaking of his converted state, right? His converted state. He's also living after the death and resurrection of Christ. This is being written after the day of Pentecost. He's living in the New Testament era, yet he says what about the law of God? I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Now, what does he mean by delight? He delights in this law because this righteous standard, the righteous requirements of the law, have been fulfilled in him in the person of Jesus Christ. He delights in the law of God because the law, coming from our gracious Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, is a perfect rule that shows him how to live a holy life. He delights in the law of God because the Holy Spirit of God has written this law upon his heart. Amen. And so as a redeemed man who's no longer condemned by the law, who's no longer constrained to yield perfect obedience to the law under the threat of eternal punishment. Right? That is how we come in our natural state. And this is why the law is a curse to us in our natural state, because it requires of us perfect obedience. And if we do not yield perfect obedience to the law, then it gives to us the curse of eternal death and punishment. But we're not keeping the law for those reasons. Right? We're not expected to yield perfect obedience to the law, though we ought to strive for that. If we don't fail to reach it, we're not going to be condemned, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So now when we come to the law of God, we are not coming with those who are being threatened and cursed by the law, but now we come covered in the blood of Christ, been made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no condemnation in those in Christ Jesus. And so now we can yield cheerful, free, loving obedience to the righteous rules of God found in the law of God. Not for our salvation, but because we possess salvation. And now there is a unity between the law of God, which is this external standard of righteousness, and our inner being, but because of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Christ is there, and the Spirit of Christ is writing the law of God onto our hearts. So that which is external has been internalized into our hearts, and this is why we delight in it and we rejoice in it. The inner man that has been renewed by the Spirit agrees and delights in the righteousness set forth in the law of God. So this is one part of him. I delight in the law of God, he says, in my inner being. But notice what he says next. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He says, though this is true of me, it's truly true. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But he says, I see in my members another law. Right? The members here refer to that part of a man that is still corrupt, that is still sinful. Right? Not simply our body, but that part of the redeemed man that is still corrupted by sin. The flesh, the members, the body of sin, the body of death. These are simply ways of referring to the old, corrupt, sinful nature that persists in the life of a believer. It is that mass of sin and corruption that remains in us after our conversion that seeks to draw us away from the will of God and will not be completely extinguished in us until the day of resurrection. Here he says that there is a law in my members. Right? Just as in his inner being or his spiritual part, there was a law in that he delighted in the law of God, so also in his members, the corrupt, sinful part, there is also a law, there is also a delight, but not in the law of God, but rather his delight in his sinful part is in the law of sin, in those things that are contrary to the law of God. The desires of the flesh wage war against the desires of the Spirit. Right? The desires of the Spirit is to keep the law of God, and the desires of the flesh is to break the law of God. And these things are at war with one another, and the flesh wants to take us captive to the law of sin that dwells in our members. This then explains the struggle he is experiencing. Why it is that the good he wants to do, he does not do, and the evil that he hates, he keeps on doing. He has two natures. These two natures are opposed, each delighting and seeking that which is contrary to the other. So then, here is the fourfold law. The first is the law of God. The law of God is the rule or standard of righteousness set forth in God's holy law. Secondly, he talks about the law of his mind. The law of his mind is his desire and delight in the law of God that comes from the spiritual renewed part of the regenerate man. An example of this is Psalm 119, or as Bruce read this morning, Psalm 19. Psalm 119 and Psalm 19 is speaking from a converted man in his view from his spirit, the renewed part, toward the law of God and how he loves it. He delights in those things. Thirdly, there is the law of sin. The law of sin is that law which is against the law of God. It is the transgression of God's holy law, for sin is lawlessness, or sin is transgression. 1 John chapter 3, 4. Then he says there is the law of his members. This is the desire or delight in sin that comes from the old, corrupt, fleshly part of a redeemed man. So then, here you have it. We have on the one side the righteousness of God, embodied in the law of God. On the other side, we have transgression of God's law, that which is sin and evil. The spiritual man or the inner man pulls us toward the law of God. He delights in the law of God. He desires the law of God. He wants to walk perfectly in the way of righteousness. As it says in Psalm 119, verses 29 through 35, he says, "Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Right? Who is the one saying that? Which part of him is saying that? This is what he means when he says, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being." So there is the law of God, There is the inner being, the spiritual man, that is pulling him, that is leading him to walk in the ways of righteousness, to run in the ways of righteousness. This is the spiritual man. And opposed to this spiritual man is the fleshly man, or the outer man, where we know that nothing good dwells, that is, in my flesh. The flesh is hostile to the things of God. The flesh hates the things of God. It hates the law of God. Instead of delighting in the law of God, the flesh delights in transgression of the law of God. So while the Spirit is leading and pulling us toward obedience, the flesh is leading and pulling us toward transgression. And this is why you have the war. He's being torn in half. He's being pulled two different ways that are contrary to one another. Right? The Christian has many enemies in this life, such as Satan and the world. But the greatest enemy that we possess is that member of our own household, the flesh. Because this comes from within, from our own hearts, and it is the worst of all. For we carry the flesh with us every second of every day. He's there the first thing when we wake up, and he's there even when we lie down to go to bed, and he is adverse and hostile to the law of God. And this is why the Christian is always at war. If you are a redeemed person, then there is a civil war that is taking place in the heart of each and every one of us. There are two men who are mortal enemies striving against one another within us, the flesh and the spirit, sin and grace. And they are fighting and warring daily against one another. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Right? These types of things that are the works of the flesh do not proceed from the Spirit, but they come out of that which is fleshly. And those who live in this way, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is similar to First John, where he says that we cannot practice sin and be a child of God. We cannot live in these sins and say that we are spiritual people. Because if we live in these sins, we are showing that we're not spiritual, because these sins do not come from the Spirit, but they come from the flesh. But the Spirit produces the fruits of the Spirit. Those things come not out of the flesh, but out of the Spirit. And in this life, the Christian will have to war between these two things, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, until the day that we die. This is the reality of the Christian life. It is spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, and we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against spiritual forces of evil. And the greatest of these is coming from our own heart, and we have to fight against it. So what are we to do? What are we to do because of this situation? Well, look at verse 24. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" What does he do when he thinks about, when he's recalling and reflecting upon this war that's going on within him? He cries out to God. Right? He bemoans his miserable existence, right? For he not only is struggling against the flesh, but he's also groaning and wailing because of his wretchedness. Now, this is the cry of a righteous man. This is the groaning that rises not out of fear and not out of doubt, but out of faith. For he knows that ultimately God will give him the victory in due time, but he longs to be liberated from the body of death right now. Right? He wants immediate deliverance from sin, yet he does not find that he has been immediately delivered from sin, but he has to keep fighting against it. It is still there present with him. Right? What he wants to be true is that when he does good, evil is not close at hand, that evil is far away, that evil has been completely removed from him, and yet he finds this law is still operating in his own being, that when he wants to do good, evil still lies close at hand. He wants to be completely delivered from the body of death. He wants this war between flesh and spirit to cease because he wants the spirit to dominate his life. He wants to be completely 100% controlled by the Spirit of God. Yet he knows that as long as this life continues, he must contend with the flesh that dwells within him, that God has not decreed or determined to give us immediate 100% deliverance from all sin, but God has determined by his own purpose and for our own good that there be a time in our life from our conversion until our death where we have to strive and fight against sin, the time of our sanctification where we are to grow and to increase in righteousness, but where we also will have many failures and many weaknesses and that we have to strive against sin. But that doesn't mean that we don't long to be delivered. He yearns for rest. He yearns for spiritual peace. He wants this striving with sin to be completely eradicated, but he sees that it's not going to happen immediately. Right? Though it will happen one day, it's not going to happen instantaneously. Right? He's like a soldier who is at war, right? Who is on the battlefield. Right? But the soldier on the battlefield, where does he want to go? He wants to go home, right? He wants to be reunited with his wife and children. He wants to go back to a life of domestic bliss. But though he desires to return home, he does not forsake his post. He does not forsake or neglect his duty until the war is over. He continues to fight as long as duty requires, even though he greatly desires to be set free from the war and to go back to this higher and better form of life. And this is the way it is with all true Christians. We are called to fight. And though we must fight in this life, and all true believers will engage in spiritual war, this does not mean that we're happy in that situation. It does not mean that we do not long to be liberated, that we do not long to be delivered from the war, and to enter into our heavenly rest and peace. We know that there is a greater existence, a greater life, a higher form of living that awaits us, and that is what we long for. Amen. We want to be made perfect and to be made righteous and to have sin completely done away with in us so that we are no longer bothered by it. This is what the apostle says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." He wants to depart and be with Christ because he says, I know that is better by far. Better for himself, right? He wants to be done with this. But he knows for the sake of the church, it's better for him to stay here so that he can do fruitful ministry and have fruitful labor for them and build them up. He doesn't say, I want to stay here so that I can sin more, so that I can live it up, so that I can enjoy all the pleasures and comforts of this life. He makes no mention of that. The only reason he wants to stay on this earth is for what reason? It's to minister. It's for the good of the church, for the benefit of the saints. Now, notice in this, exclamation, "O wretched man that I am," is there any possible way that we can twist this and contort this to say that the apostle is pleased with his sin, that he's content to live in sin, that he's making excuses for his sin, that he's making light of his sin? Right? The only way to read that is that he hates his sin. Right? He hates it. It repulses him. He wants to be set free from it to such an extent that he cries out with this awful cry, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me," he says, "from this body of death?" Now, contrast that. Contrast what he says when thinking about his sin, his attitude toward his sin, with his attitude toward his sufferings. What does he say about his sufferings? Well, we read it earlier in Romans chapter 5. Not earlier today, but earlier in the year. "I rejoice in my sufferings." He says we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, since God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And what are these sufferings that the Apostle Paul faced in this life? Well, he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one," meaning a good whipping, a good beating with 39 beats, right? This is what he got. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned and left for dead. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." His sufferings were immense. Collectively, we have not suffered as much as he suffered in his pinky finger his whole life. His sufferings were great. Yet in these sufferings, he says, "I rejoice." He calls these sufferings light, momentary afflictions. Even in the end, he boasts in his sufferings because he's proud in his weaknesses, because he knows in his weakness, then he is strong. So he rejoices in his sufferings. But when it comes to his sin, what does he say? He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You see the difference? You see the difference in his attitude towards sin versus his attitude towards suffering? Why does he say this? Why such an attitude towards sin? He knows the evil of sin. He knows what sin is. He sees sin for what it truly is, and it is sin that makes him a miserable, wretched creature. He has a much greater desire to be delivered from sin than he has to be delivered from suffering. Right? The way that he responds to sin versus the way he responds to suffering shows that he knows that sin is the greatest evil and is to be avoided above all things, that it is sin that is the source of wretchedness, of being miserable, of everything that is evil and corrupt in this world. Sin is his greatest enemy. Sin is the evil of all evils that he would avoid at all costs. And if you could give the Apostle Paul a choice, if the Lord gave him a choice and said, "Either I will deliver you from all sin or I will deliver you from all suffering," it would be an easy choice for him. He would say, "Deliver me from sin and let the suffering continue." Now contrast that attitude with what we so often see today and what would be true even in our own person. Do we cry out to be delivered from sin like the Apostle Paul did? Do we consider ourselves wretched men and wretched women because of indwelling sin? Or do we tolerate sin? Do we see it as something small and light? Are we content to continue living in sin because it's not that big of a deal? And after all, we all sin, right? And God is a God of grace and mercy, and he's gonna deliver it anyway. So what does it matter? And what about suffering? Right? If we have to suffer a hangnail for Jesus, we go on and on and on about how difficult it is, how hard it is, how heavy is this cross that I must bear. The first sign of suffering comes upon us and we exclaim how wretched we are, as though it's the end of the world. Even though we have never suffered like the Apostle Paul, not even a fraction of what he endured. But when we see sin coming, it's no big deal, right? We're not even moved by it or bothered by it anymore. Right? If a man loses money, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Right? If his favorite sports team loses, he says, "Oh, what a wretched day that this is because they lost." If he misses a meal, he's pines on about how miserable he is and how difficult it is, and he won't stop talking about it. If the air conditioner goes out and he has to spend one night in the heat because the AC repairman can't come out, he says, what a miserable life that I have. It would be better for me to die than to live in this misery. But sin comes and it's no big deal. He commits sin and he's unaffected and unmoved. Brothers, this ought not to be. Amen. This ought not to be. This is not the pattern laid down for us by our holy apostles. His attitude towards sin, contrasted with his attitude towards suffering, shows us how greatly he desired righteousness and how much he hated sin. And he is the pattern that we must follow. This is how we ought to be. This is what we ought to long for. We should hate sin above everything else in this world. We ought to have this attitude towards sin. Now, again, this does not mean that suffering is to be sought out. It does not mean that suffering is not hard or difficult. It does not mean that we skip and dance around like little children when we suffer, or that we cannot pray and groan and cry out to God to deliver us from suffering. We know that we can do that because many passages in the Bible teach us to do so. Right? The point, though, is his attitude toward suffering versus his attitude toward sin. Right? We loathe suffering more than sin. And that is the problem that you so often find in the believer. Because we're more concerned with the comforts of this present life than we are spiritual salvation. But we ought to be more spiritually minded than we are earthly minded. And we must pray that God would deliver us from this and that he would give us the mind of Christ. We need to be like this. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me, he says, from this body of death? Which, again, begs the question, who will deliver us? Is there any hope? Is this the prayer of doubt and of fear or the prayer of faith? Well, notice what he says. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is not the prayer of a doubter or of a double-minded man. He knows where his help will come. He knows where his deliverance is found. I lifted up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 8. I lifted up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. This is where our help comes. It comes from the Lord. It does not come from us. It does not come from any man. It does not even come from the holy angels, though the holy angels do minister to us, but they don't minister to us in their own strength. They minister in the strength of the Lord. Amen. And so it is with sin. I cannot deliver myself from this body of death. You cannot deliver me, and I cannot deliver you. The angels cannot deliver us from the body of death, but there is one who can, and there's only one who can, and that is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And in due time, he will come to our aid, and he will deliver us from all sin. In a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. He will destroy the body of death. He's begun a good work in us. Do you think he won't bring it to completion? He will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Amen. Our salvation has begun. We've been delivered in part from sin. We've been delivered from the condemnation of sin, and we've been delivered from the reign of sin. Sin no longer reigns over us. We are able, by the help of the Spirit, to do that which is good and right in the sight of God, though we're not able to do it perfectly yet. But one day we will, when he completely destroys and obliterates whatever sin remains in us. I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ, Philippians 1:6. Christ will deliver us. In the end, there will be full, final victory over all sin. The body of death will be utterly destroyed. And then shall come to pass the saying, O death, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57, which is speaking of the day of resurrection. There we will have the final victory over sin at the day of resurrection. He's waiting. Christ is waiting. He's sitting at the right hand of God, waiting until the day that God puts all of his enemies as a footstool under his feet. But he's going to do it. He's already paid the price. It's just a matter of time. So we have to wait. We have to wait. We have to be patient. And until that day, he says, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Meaning, until that day, I'm going to keep fighting. I'm going to keep fighting and I'm going to keep waging war. I'm going to take up the weapons of war. I'm going to the battlefield. I'm longing for that rest. I know that it's coming, but until it does, I'm going to the battlefield and I'm going to fight the good fight of faith. And this is what we must do as well. Here is the threefold response then to indwelling sin. We groan because of our sin. We hope because we know Christ will deliver us. And we fight while we patiently wait for the day of deliverance. We groan, we hope, and we fight. As it says in Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Church of God, listen. He will deliver us. He will save us. With God, there is steadfast love. With the Lord, there is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem us from all our iniquities. So where should we put our hope? Put our hope in the Lord. Trust in him. And while we wait, fight in the strength of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you so much because of what you've done in us, Lord. Lord, we know that you've begun a good work in us. Lord, you have given us your love. You've given us your grace and mercy. Lord, you've forgiven us of our sins. You've removed them as far as the east is from the west. Lord, you've thrown them behind your back. Lord, you've completely wiped them away. Lord, our sins were as scarlet, but now we become white as snow. Lord, they were red like crimson, but now, Lord, we are white as wool. And Lord, this is because of what you've done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord, because of his death and resurrection. He was delivered up for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Lord, he has done this to take our sin away, Lord, to make us pure and holy and spotless. So, Lord, we know that if you've begun this good work in us, Lord, you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. That, Lord, there is waiting for us an existence, Lord, a life, an eternal life with you. Lord, that is so different from the life that we experience now. Lord, even the good that we have from you, the spiritual good, the peace that we have, the rest, Lord, the forgiveness, the love and the comfort, all the blessings that you've given to us. Lord, even those things, we have them in part now. Lord, we have them in a foreshadowing way. But Lord, ultimately, one day we will have the full experience of these things. And Lord, that life that is waiting for us is so great, Lord, so wonderful. Lord, that it makes whatever obstacles, Lord, whatever sufferings and afflictions that we must face in this life, Lord, it makes them light and momentary and, Lord, so insignificant because of what is awaiting us. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon this promise, Lord, upon this eternal life that we will enjoy with you. Lord, where we will be made perfect. Lord, where we will be fit with bodies, Lord, that are spiritual and immortal, that are powerful. Lord, that are glorious bodies. Lord, bodies that are fit to dwell with you in the kingdom of God for all eternity. Lord, bodies that can never sin and will never sin again. Lord, we will be made perfectly righteous. Lord, this is how great you are. Lord, how powerful is the blood of Christ. Lord, that he's able to take men and women who by nature are completely unrighteous, Lord, and transform us and make us into people who are completely righteous. Lord, this is your power and your grace and mercy. Lord, we know that this is what awaits us. And Lord, until that day, Lord, we ask that you give to us, Lord, what we need for life and godliness. But Lord, we want to be faithful to you. We want to please you. Lord, we want to obey you and to walk in your ways. We love your commandments. Lord, they are life to us. Lord, they are sweeter to us than honey. Lord, they're more precious and valuable to us than gold. And Lord, we want to walk in your ways perfectly. And yet, Lord, though our spirit is willing, we find that our flesh is so weak, nor that it hinders us and it keeps us from doing the things that we want to do. Lord, we pray that you give us more grace, more strength, Lord, every day, so that we might walk and keep in step with the Spirit. Lord, that we might crucify the desires of the flesh. Lord, that we might be more and more faithful to you. And Lord, when we do sin against you, and Lord, we know that we will, we pray that you would give to us a speedy repentance. Lord, that we would confess our sin to you and that you would forgive us. Lord, we pray as well that you would help us to see, Lord, that sin is our greatest enemy. Lord, that it is to be avoided at all costs, that, Lord, it is sin that makes us into wretched men and wretched women. Lord, that we would hate sin more than anything in this life. Lord, more than poverty, more than hunger, Lord, more than sickness or, Lord, whatever suffering we might face. Lord, that we would hate and despise sin above all of these things. And that, Lord, we would yearn and long, as the apostle did, to be delivered from it. And, Lord, we pray that you would deliver us. Lord, give us those small victories in this life, Lord, as we wait for that final victory on the day of resurrection. And Lord, we will be careful to give you all the praise and glory, knowing that it all comes from you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.